Good morning, everyone. It's nice that things are, I think, starting to get green, hopefully. I know my yard is, except for where my dog would pee. It's not so green. Anyway, we are on our second to last church, Philadelphia. So you can turn in your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 7. And I'd like to pray. Father, as we're before your throne, just pray that you would continue to mold us, continue to soften our hearts, continue to open our eyes and our ears to you and what you would have us see and hear and experience this morning. Lord, in all things, including this message, Lord, I just pray that we'd point to your Son, Jesus Christ, what he's done for us and continues to do for us. And so, Father, I just ask you give me the words this morning and strip away anything else that's of the flesh. And we just ask for your Spirit's leading and guiding. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So chapter 3, verse 7 picks up, and Jesus writes this message to the church in Philadelphia. He says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that has come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches." So what do you notice about this message? Because each of them are a little bit different. This one has some similarities to the church in Smyrna. Notice there is no condemnation in this message. There's no call or urge to repent. In some ways, this message is sort of the opposite of what we looked at last week, the message to the church in Sardis. And we're going to look at those in a minute. So the city of Philadelphia, we've got some pictures here. Again, we've been working our way through. If you can see on the picture, we started in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. We're now in Philadelphia. And notice the close proximity here. There was some similarities between the cities. There's Philadelphia, some ruins. There's another shot from up higher. And the city exists today, and it looks a little, it's gorgeous, isn't it? It looks a little something like that. And there's another picture there. It exists today, and it's known as Alassahir. Not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but that's, of course, name change. City still exists. So the city back in the day, Philadelphia, of course, the city of brotherly love, right? The word for love, phileo, is right in the name. The city itself was built upon or near this active volcano area. And so it had this blessing of having rich, fertile soil, and yet it also had this curse of having constant earthquakes. So much so that the people, every time there was an earthquake or tremors or anything like that, people would just evacuate the city because they happened so often. It got to the point where the normal routine of some people in the city of Philadelphia was they'd they do their daily routines throughout the day, and then at nighttime they'd actually just leave the city every night just for fear of earthquakes. Philadelphia, we'll go back here. And like I said, Sardis, they're close together. Both were actually destroyed a couple of times by earthquakes, first in AD 17 and then in AD 23. So just a couple years apart, both cities were destroyed, but they were both rebuilt by Caesar Tiberius. He allowed the cities not to pay any taxes for a period of time and just donated generously to them. And in response, Philadelphia changed its name to Neo Caesarea, although the people still called it Philadelphia. So why the name change, I'm not sure. But again, the city was notable because when anybody died that was either famous or did some sort of notable contribution to society, they would actually erect a pillar in the city near the temple and they would carve their name on it. And so it's interesting then when we look back in Revelation 3 and you go to verse 12, what does Jesus say here to these people? Right? He says, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God. And he also notes they will never have to leave it. See, because with each of these messages that he gives to the church and the people that belong to the city, he meets them where they're at and just with the cultural context. So again, he's taking what they know and adding it to the message and saying, I'm going to bless you in a different way, in a better way. Again, Philadelphia was founded in 140 BC, and it was actually founded to launch a campaign to spread the Greek language and culture and society and religion to the rest of the world. So it was founded as this missionary city, which is sort of ironic in many ways because it then sort of became this missionary city for Christianity instead. It was located on this major highway from the Western world that joined to the Eastern world. And so it was this sort of situated perfectly for that type of thing. So the church in Philadelphia, you can read here in the letter, it was heavily persecuted. And again, as I said, in many ways, it was sort of the opposite of the church in Sardis. If you remember from last week, Sardis was this very wealthy church. It was this large, grand church that looked alive. It looked like it was active and thriving, and yet they were spiritually dead. And so in many ways, Philadelphia was sort of the opposite, where it was this much smaller congregation, and they were relatively poor, and they were continually persecuted. Specifically, in that community, there were many, many Christians who had converted from Judaism. And they had still, part of their routine was they'd still read from the Hebrew scriptures, they'd still attend the synagogue on Saturdays as much as they could, and then on Sunday they'd gather together with the church and worship Christ. And they, of course, saw Christianity as this fulfillment of Judaism, and that Israel as a whole had rejected the Messiah. And so, of course, the gospel they saw then went to the Gentiles. And Jesus actually then calls out in verse 9, he calls out the synagogues. Because what was happening, again, was they were being persecuted by the Jews of the time. They would try to attend the services at the synagogue, but they would basically be kicked out and or thrown out. And Jesus here says in verse 9, he says, look, I will, harsh words, look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not. So again, he's addressing the issue head on. Doesn't mince words. This message to the Christians in Philadelphia. In verse 7, we back up there. Notice in all the other messages, Jesus takes the description that John gave him in the beginning of Revelation, and he plays, it's this word play. Here he doesn't do that. What he does here is he quotes Isaiah. And it's notable specifically because of the Jewish population in Philadelphia, in that church. And what he says of himself, he says in verse 7, he says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. He says, this is the message from who? from the one who is holy and true. Now, the people of the time would have picked up on that right away, and that is a description, an Old Testament description of God and God alone. Alone, God is holy, and alone is he true, is he trustworthy, is he reliant. And Jesus is essentially taking those descriptions and applying them to himself. And the Christians at the time, the Jewish Christians, were doing the same. So that's part of the reason that they were kicked out, thrown out of these synagogues and persecuted, is because they're affirming, of course, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus in his very essence is the fullness of God. And the Jewish population didn't like that. And they were persecuting the Christians. So Jesus goes on in his description of himself. He says, the one who has the key of David. Holy and true. What is the key of David? What is this key of David? Well, if you turn to Isaiah 22, and we'll start in verse 15. Jesus is quoting a passage. And the original passage says this. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, said to me. Confront Shebna, the palace administrator, and give him this message. Who do you think you are? And what are you doing here? Building a beautiful tomb for yourself, a monument high up on the rock. For the Lord is about to hurl you away, mighty man. He's going to grab you, crumple you into a ball, and toss you away into a distant, barren land. There you will die, and your glorious chariots will be broken and useless. You are a disgrace to your master. Verse 19. Yes, I will drive you out of office, says the Lord. I will pull you down from your high position, and then I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, to replace you. I will dress him in your royal robes and will give him your title and your authority, and he will be a father to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 22, this is important. I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. When he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. He will bring honor to his family name, for I will drive him firmly in place like a nail in the wall. They will give him great responsibility, and he will bring honor to even the lowliest members of his family. But the Lord of heaven's armies also says, the time will come when I will pull out the nail that seemed so firm. It will come out and fall to the ground. Everything it supports will fall with it. I, the Lord, have spoken. So sort of this funny, kind of weird little passage that Jesus quotes and applies to himself. Historically, there was this man named Shebna, and he was the king. He was the man who the king entrusted to dispense his resources and to manage the affairs of the government. What he was doing is he was secretly profiting from all of this, and he was ensuring, as it says in the verse, that he was sort of building this big tomb for himself so that he would be remembered. He was, again, drawing all the attention to himself. He was profiting from it. And so God sends Isaiah to prophesy against him, and he gives him these words. And so what actually happens to this man is he's, again, in verse 17, it says, the Lord's about to hurl you away. He's going to grab you, crumple you into a ball, and send you to this barren, distant land. What happens to him is he's eventually sent to Babylon, and he dies over there. And then Eliakim takes his place as steward. And essentially, he sort of becomes like the chief of staff, if you will. He had the key, the final say. He was sort of this gatekeeper to the king and to the kingdom. He would decide who could and could not have access to the king and to the kingdom. And so in many ways, Eliakim was this foreshadowing or this prototype of the Messiah. And so, of course, Jesus knows this, and he picks up on it, and he uses this as a metaphor for himself. That, of course, it's Jesus alone who has the key to the kingdom. It's Jesus alone who can grant us access to God. And not only is he is the gatekeeper to the king, he is the king himself. And so ultimately what Jesus is doing here is he's encouraging these Christians in Philadelphia. He's reminding them that he is the gatekeeper, that he has the keys, that he is the door. And this affirmation for the church would have been just huge for them at the time. Again, remember that many of them were Jewish. Many of them, because of their faith in Jesus, had the doors of the synagogue slammed in their face. They would have been excommunicated from their families and from their friends, and they would have been disowned. They would have had their shops and businesses run out of town, all of it. And here Jesus encourages them and reminds them that, yes, you're right. Yes, I am the one who is holy and true. I am the one who has the key of David, the keys to the kingdom. I am the one who has opened a door, and nobody can close it. Yes, you've had the door of the synagogue slammed in your face, but I've opened you a new door, a better door. He's saying he alone gives them access to Yahweh. And then in verse 9, he even takes it a step further, and he tells them that these Jews are going to bow down to them one day, and they're going to acknowledge before everybody that they are the ones that Christ loves, that Christ loves the church. And so he refers to himself as the door. In John 10, 7, you can turn there. It might be a familiar passage to most of you. Back up to verse 1. Jesus is teaching here. He's speaking to a crowd. And he says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who sneaks over the wall of the sheepfold, rather than going through the gate, some translations say door, must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he's gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They'll run from him because they don't know his voice. Verse 6, those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant. So he explained it to them. I tell you the truth. I am the gate, or I am the door for the sheep. He goes on, of course. Jesus is the door. Same meaning as in Revelation. It says, I am the door. Do you believe this? Do you truly believe this? That Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only door that there is. He's the only gate that there is. Because if you do, then not only do we have an obligation, but we also have an opportunity to serve him and to serve others. What did Jesus say were was the greatest commandment? To love God and to love others. So what are you going to do about it? What are you doing about it? Jesus also told us all, every one of us, to make disciples. There's not one of us that gets to run away from that command. For many of these, to love God, to love others, and to make disciples. Because remember, wherever God sends you, whether it's within your family, whether it's in your friend group or your coworkers or your leisure activities or here with the church. Wherever he sends you, he's also sending the gospel. And so when we talk about being the church, sometimes what we have to do, and we mentioned it last week, is sometimes we have to evaluate our programs and our ministries and all of these things, shut them down for a time, and then start them up. We're going to look at that. Our congregation meeting is on Tuesday this week. I encourage all of you to come out. We're going to look at some of the things that are coming up in the fall, some of the opportunities that we have. But again, I don't want to focus too much on when we talk about things like outreach or loving God or loving others or making disciples. Can't focus too much on programs. There needs to be this balance. Because again, each one of us have an opportunity and an obligation to love God, to love others, to make disciples. That each one of us is a vital part of the church body, a member of the body. And so I say all that to say that it's up to each one of you to do these things. Not a program, not a ministry. Those are good. They're not bad. I want to stress that. But it's up to each one of us individually. And so we have to ask ourselves the questions, what am I or what am I currently doing and what am I going to do about it? How am I going to serve God? How am I going to serve others? How am I going to love others? How am I going to go out and make disciples? Spread the gospel and at the same time build into the lives of those that are already in my life. Because God has placed people in our lives, and I think we should start there. Again, within the church, if you'd like to see a change, don't complain about it, and then don't provide a solution. Do something about it. If you have gifts, which each one of you do, use them. If there's a ministry that you're passionate about, I would encourage you, don't wait for someone to ask you. Take initiative. Do it. See, back here, when we look at Philadelphia, this church was doing all of this. There's no message of need for repentance or condemnation or saying that they're not spreading the gospel, they're not holding to doctrine, or they're allowing all of these negative things to happen. Jesus just commends them, and he says, yes, you're small, yes, you have a little bit of strength, but you are still obeying my commands. We have to recognize that we can't necessarily Christianize, if I can use that word, the whole world. As much as we may want to, we can't. We can influence our individual spheres, our individual, again, we come back to this kingdom mentality where each one of us are placed in families and friend groups and vocation and all of these things, all for the kingdom purpose. Even in our trials, it's an opportunity to show those around you how a disciple responds to and overcomes trials. And so if nothing else in my time here, which I hope is 20 plus years or more, okay, don't hear me wrong, I want us to start seeing ourselves, each one of us, as the church. It's not necessarily about programs or ministries. It's about relationship, building relationship with one another and with those that are outside of the church. Again, it's not to then even build a relationship to be sneaky to spread the gospel. It's about loving others where they're at, no matter what they look like. If they look vastly different than you, that's okay. Might be scary. Again, each one of us has a part to play and an opportunity to serve. And so I would encourage you again to use your life, to use your gifting to serve the church, to love God, to love others, to make disciples, and to point people to Jesus, and to remind them to, again, point them to the true fact that he is the one and only door, as he says, the one and only door to God. I'd like to pray, and I'll invite the ladies back up to close us in one final song. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, for your message to the church in Philadelphia. And again, just how relevant it is to us today, even after the better part of 2,000 years. So I just ask and pray for each one of us, Lord, that you would continue to mold us into your likeness, into your character, that we would see ourselves as being a vital part of the church, that we all have gifts and abilities, and that even if we have just a little of your strength, we can still follow your commands as the church in Philadelphia did. Give us opportunities this day, this week, this month to spread the gospel in whatever way that looks like for each one of us, and to point people to you, Christ, to the fact that you have the keys of David, the keys to the kingdom, and that you are the one and only true door to God. Continually remind us and encourage us of this fact this week, Lord. In your holy name, Jesus Christ, we pray.